Right, before we start, let's open in a word of prayer. Father, you are gracious to us, and we thank you that we have the privilege of coming to worship you in the preaching of your word. Father, all of us, and I include myself in this, that we have come to hear you speak to us. We have come for you to teach us through your word. Father, I pray that your spirit has prepared our hearts, that you have turned over the soil of our hearts to receive your word. As a good friend of mine says, there's nothing wrong with the word, it's the soil that needs preparation. And Lord, may our hearts be prepared to receive your goodness to us, your word. As we sung, may you speak to us through your word this morning. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. We're back in the book of Ephesians. And last week, we looked at verses 4 through 6 and how God had chosen us. God had in the past chosen us, and he had predestined those whom he had called, and it all done through his great love for us. And it was through Christ Jesus that this was done, his kind intention to us, to the praise of his glory. It was God's eternal plan for those whom he's chosen, the Father's eternal plan for their destiny of their election. We were called by him. And all this was, like I said, done before the foundation of the world. The focus on those verses 4 through 6 was on the Father's work, the Father's love for us. Now, today, we're going to be looking at the next section. Well, the next section is verse 7 going through to verse 12. I'll tell you off the bat, we're not going to get through all these verses today. But this is the next section. So what we'll do is we'll read through verses 7 through 12. And then we'll just get the idea of it, and then we'll get stuck into the message that the Lord has for us for today. So starting in verse 7, Paul writes, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. In all wisdom and insight he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times." That is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things upon the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. So this section is really looking at, if you want to title it, is Redeemed and United in the Son. Redeemed and United in the Son. We're going to look at the work of Christ. We looked at the Father, which was past tense. We're going to look at Christ, which is present tense, so to speak. And then the last section will be, obviously, the Holy Spirit will be future. But so we're going to be looking at the work of Christ now. Really what we're going to be doing is you're going to be looking at the outworking of God's choosing of us. That's what Paul really focused on here. So remember we said that God chose us in the past. We were chosen to be his. We were sealed in him. And so what Paul does now, what we see in Christ, is the outworking of that. How this plays out. How God actually decides to make us his. So verse 7 through the beginning of verse 8, verse 8a, is, I've titled this, Redemption Received. Then verse 8b through the end of verse 10 is a mystery revealed. And the end of verse 10 through verse 12, an inheritance realized. So we have a redemption received, a mystery revealed, and an inheritance realized. But we will only get through the first point today. We'll deal with verse 7 through 8a. So we're going to look at redemption received. So in verse 7, Paul starts off and he says, in him. And as you said before, there's a lot of these in this section. Paul starts this section off saying, in him we have redemption. Now the in him refers back to just the end of verse 6 where it says, he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. So that in him you could also just translate, sometimes make a bit more sense, is in whom we have redemption. In whom we have redemption. In him or in whom, it will go both ways. Makes the same sense. Sometimes the in whom sounds a little bit better in the flow. In whom we have redemption through his blood. Referring back to Christ. So Paul now focuses on Jesus. That's what is Christ going to do for us? And the first thing he says, we have redemption. What is redemption? We hear about it, we've sung it, there's been in a few of the songs that we've sung this morning, we've read about it, God redeems. But what is it? Well, redemption is release by payment of a ransom. That's a quick summary. Release, to be released by payment of a ransom. He has a more in-depth definition of redemption or explanation of redemption. Redemption is the once for all saving act of God by which he delivers his people from sin, guilt, and death through the ransom price of Christ's blood. In so doing, satisfying divine justice, securing forgiveness, and bringing them into eternal covenant relationship with him. That's the fullest definition I could find for redemption. It's a once for all saving act of God. And what I want us to understand is that it is accomplished, it is an accomplished act. So in other words, this is something that has happened in real time. It is objective. Redemption is objective. It is grounded in history, and it is purchased at a real cost. Redemption is something that actually happened in history, and that was when Christ was on the cross. It is objective. There's no, well, it could be this, it could be that. It's no, it is objective. It is real. It was an act that was accomplished, and it came at a real price, at a real cost. Now, redemption is not new. It might be new for us in a sense of Western, Gentile, Greek background people. But redemption was not new for the Jew. They understood redemption very well. In fact, redemption is rooted in the Old Testament. It is grounded. They understood exactly what redemption was. What was the one event that Israel had to remember? What was the one event in their history that they had to remember and that they had to pass down to their children? The Exodus, right. They had to remember the Exodus and Passover. The Exodus, remember, I brought you out of Egypt. And that they had to pass down from generation to generation. Well, when you look at Exodus chapter 6, this is just before God demonstrating his great power. Now, Moses had gone to Pharaoh in chapter 5. Him and Aaron had gone to Pharaoh and said, let my people go. And Pharaoh said, who's this Yahweh? I don't know him. I mean, you can't be a great God because you're stuck in your slaves, man. I'm not going to let you go. Go away. In fact, you've really ticked me off now. I'm going to increase your workload. You're going to have to go find your own straw. You're going to have to go and get all your material for yourself. So the Israelites were not happy. And Moses was like, God, what have you done? I mean, you haven't let us free. You said you're going to let us free. But we get to Exodus chapter 6 and look at verses 6 through 8. This is God speaking to Moses. Say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burden of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgment. Then I will take you for my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the burden of the Egyptians. And I will bring you to the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. He says, I will redeem you out of the house of bondage. Redemption means something's got to be paid. Someone's got to pay a price. But God said right from the start, and this was the one event, this whole Exodus and the Passover, that Israel had to remember. But when we look at what God describes, he says, I'm going to redeem you. I'm going to bring you out. I'm going to give you your inheritance, your land. And we see that Paul starts echoing this in Ephesians. I'm going to call you out. I'm going to redeem you. And you look down further, I'm going to give you an inheritance. Israel will get their physical inheritance. We, as Gentiles, we get the new heavens and the new earth. We get our inheritance is in Christ. Israel will still get their land. In the sense they've got it now, they just need to return. They just need to be obedient and return to it. But we see here God says, I will redeem you out of Egypt. We look at the book of Ruth. Now, we're not going to read Ruth. We're not going to do that because the whole book talks about a kinsman redeemer. Ruth, who had nothing, she was a Gentile. She comes in, part of Naomi's family. Naomi had nothing now. And Boaz redeems them. Redeems Ruth and redeems the land. He had to pay a price. He had to fork out his money to redeem it so that Naomi and Ruth could still be part. They still had their inheritance. Otherwise, they could have lost it. We have the kinsman redeemer. So redemption is right through the book of Ruth. I'm not sure if you know this in Numbers chapter 3 about the firstborn. Numbers 3, look at verse 39 to start off with. Now, what is going on? The context of Numbers chapter 3 is God tells Moses to number the people. Number the Levites, all the male, and then to do the same with the rest of the nation. So Numbers 3, verse 39, all the numbered men of the Levites, whom Moses and Aaron numbered at the command of the Lord by their families, every male from a month old and upward, were 22,000. Okay? Now, I wasn't going to read everything before because it's like how many from each tribe, but it's 22,000. Right. Go to verses 43 through 48. It says, and all the firstborn males by the number of names from a month old and upward, for their number men, so this is the Israelites, the rest of them, were 22,273. So there were 273 more Israelite males than there were Levites. Right? Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take the Levites instead of all the firstborn among the sons of Israel and the cattle of the Levites, and the Levites shall be mine. I am the Lord. What did God say in Egypt? The firstborn dies, right? The firstborn now belongs to me of all your males and all your livestock. So now we get into numbers, and God says, number them because I'm going to take the Levites. I'm going to redeem the firstborn by taking the Levites. They will be the substitute for all your firstborn. They will be holy unto me. Let's keep reading. Verse 46. And the ransom, and there's the word, and the ransom for the 273 of the firstborn of the sons of Israel who are in excess beyond the Levites, you shall take 5 shekels apiece per head. You shall take them in terms of the shekel of the sanctuary. The shekel is 20 gerahs. And give the money, the ransom of those who are in excess among them, to Aaron and to his family. So there was a ransom paid for the firstborn in Israel, and it was the Levites, Aaron and his family. They understood this. Ransom was a part of their life, a ransom given. An interesting one is found in 1 Samuel with Jonathan. 1 Samuel chapter 14. Yeah, you see the Israelite mindset. They understand the concept of ransom. 1 Samuel chapter 14. And so what you have here, you have Saul is king, and they're busy fighting the enemy as a Michmash. And Saul does the stupid thing, and he says to all his people before they go into battle, we're going to have a fast. No eating. You can't eat anything. And I was like, a really stupid thing before battle to starve your soldiers for food. But this, he says, he reckons this is going to be a good thing to do. But Jonathan wasn't present when this happened. Him and his armor bearer had gone off and slaughtered a city, and they were away. And so they come back and they're in the forest and they see honey. And so Jonathan grabs some honey, takes some honey, and the guys go, oh, you can just imagine the tension. Oh no. And they say, your dad's put anybody who eats is going to get the axe, so to speak. You're going to die. And Jonathan goes, how stupid is that? Look how I've got vigor now. Let's go fight. It gets told to Saul, and Saul's like, I'm going to have to kill my son. I've got to keep what it is. And so we come to 1 Samuel 14, verse 45. But the people said to Saul, must Jonathan die, who has brought about this great deliverance in Israel? Because Jonathan and his armor bearer went and sorted out a city. Far from it, they say, as the Lord lives, there shall not one hair of his head shall fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day. So the people, and I'm not sure what your translation says, mine says rescued Jonathan. They redeemed Jonathan. They redeemed him, and he did not die. They paid a monetary price for Jonathan to Saul. They didn't want Jonathan to die, so they would have gathered the money and said, we will pay the ransom price for his life. They redeemed him. The people, the soldiers, understood the whole concept of redemption. Israel understands what redemption means. It is rooted in their whole lifestyle, their whole belief system, their theology, their lives, their doctrine, their understanding of God, of redemption. But when we talk about redemption, this implies that, and Paul still said that, it implies that we need to be redeemed. The implication is that man needs to be redeemed. We are not morally neutral. Man is not morally neutral. And that's what we need to understand that. When we look at John 8 verse 34, Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. Everyone who commits sin. Anyone who has committed, you're automatically a slave of sin. We are not morally neutral. We are slaves to sin. Paul said the same thing in Romans chapter 3. Romans 3 verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be closed, and all the world may become accountable to God. This is what the law does. The law shows us our sin, shows us where we stand. It shows us our moral standing. We are all slaves of sin. 6:23 is such a popular, well-known verse. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So we have earned death because we sin. We've earned it. It's our wages. It's man's wages is death because of the sin, the standing we have before God. So when we get back to Ephesians, so this is the redemption. So he says, in Christ we have redemption through his blood. The price? What's the price? Christ's blood. By Paul saying his blood is another way from saying his death. It's his death. Through the death of Christ, we have redemption. Grace and forgiveness are not free. I'll say it again. Grace and forgiveness are not free. They cost. There's a price for grace and forgiveness. They are not free. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19 says this. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver and gold from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. A price had to pay. Someone had to pay a cost. It had to cost somebody to redeem. Justice has to be satisfied. And it was Christ who put his hand up and said, I will pay the price. I will carry the cost. I will bear the cost of this. But why blood? Why blood? Through his blood. The Jews couldn't eat any animals with blood in them. They had to drain all the blood out of it first. Leviticus 17 verse 11 says, for the life of the flesh is in the blood. And I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement. So life is in the blood. Life is in the blood. When a covenant is broken, there must be a death. Whether it's animal or human. In fact, a covenant is broken, needs to be a human death. Because the covenant is made between God and man. Legally, there should be a human death. But God created the scapegoat. He said we can use animals instead. But, as you see in Hebrews chapter 10, bulls and goats are not enough. And this was the whole point of the sacrificial system. They are not enough because you've got to offer them over and over. If you want to write down Hebrews chapter 10 verses 1 through 4, if you want to check that later. Bulls and goats are not enough. So we need a human sacrifice to cover for us. a man needs to die, a perfect man. Matthew 26, verse 28. This is the Passover meal, and Jesus says, verse 28, "For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins." His blood is the blood of the new covenant. It's been spilt for us. Death has occurred so the covenant can be fulfilled. Just a note in that, when you read that, it says, which has been poured out for many. It doesn't say for all. It says for many, not everyone. Just a side note. See, Christ's death was sufficient. It was once and for all. And that's what you get in Hebrews chapter 10. What the writer of Hebrews is trying to tell us in Hebrews chapter 10 is that it's once for all. Verse 10, "By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus once for all." Because he was perfect, he lived the perfect life, he fulfilled the moral law, he fulfilled the Levitical law, he fulfilled all the law. Hebrews 9, 12 through 14 says, "And not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption." His blood has paid the price and made the way for forgiveness to be given abundantly. Now what we need to understand, redemption must come before forgiveness. You can't have forgiveness until you've had redemption. Redemption is the legal side of it. Justice needs to be satisfied before forgiveness can be given. The price needs to be paid. You're going to a court, if you stand there, you're guilty of whatever it is. Judge cannot just forgive you and say, "Oh, we'll forget about your murder that you committed." No, justice needs to be fulfilled. If someone comes in and says, "I will take his place, I will go to prison for a life for him," justice gets fulfilled in him. I can grant you forgiveness now and pardon. I can pardon you and you can go free because he takes it. God cannot give forgiveness until satisfaction has been made. Otherwise, he doesn't satisfy his own justice. He is a just and holy God. He has set the standard for man to live by. We have failed. Therefore, justice needs to be fulfilled. His justice needs to be satisfied. He is God. He needs to be satisfied in that way. So he cannot forgive us of our sins until the satisfaction of his justice has been completed. Redemption gets done first because it's the legal transaction. When Christ died on the cross, that was the legal fulfillment of God's requirements, of his covenants. He fulfilled them. Redemption must come first. Christ's death has to come first before forgiveness. Forgiveness is pardon. Forgiveness is also not only just pardon, but it's also the removal of guilt resulting from sin. Israel's greatest day, holiday, I should say, their greatest thing is Yom Kippur. It's their greatest holiday. What is it? Well, we find it in Leviticus chapter 16, verses 7 through 10. And it's a fantastic demonstration of what God does for us. Leviticus 16, 7 through 10. "And he shall take two goats and present them before the Lord at the doorway of the tent of meeting. And Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. Then Aaron shall offer the goat on which the lot fell for the Lord fell and make it a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot for the scapegoat fell shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it, to send it into the wilderness as the scapegoat." It's interesting then, isn't it? One gets sacrificed for the Lord, for the sins, and the other one gets cast out. So the high priest, Aaron, had to select these two unblemished goats. On the second one, instead of killing it, he had to lay his hands on it. And that was symbolic of taking all of Israel's sins and placing it on this goat. And instead of cutting its throat, that goat was taken into the wilderness far away that would never return. It couldn't find its way back again and was sin. And in a sense, the sins of Israel stayed on that goat in the wilderness, never to come back. was never to return. And it's a beautiful picture for us because we see in Christ taking our sins on us. And the scriptures tell us he removes them as far as the east is from the west. And in Jewish understanding, that is from eternity to eternity. You cannot bring it back. It goes and it goes and it's gone. Never to return. Our sins are never to return on us. The guilt is never to return on us. So that's why when we looked at them, when the Father looks at us because he's chosen us, all of this redemption seeing, he's seeing that in the chosen in the past. He sees us as pure and holy because our sins, Christ has cast them as far away as you can. That doesn't mean we don't sin today. But our standing before God is one where we are pure and holy. He doesn't see our sins because he sees that Christ has removed them as far as you can. The guilt has been removed as well. And I think this is so important when we look at forgiveness. Forgiveness is not just saying, I forgive you for what you have done. Forgiveness is also saying, for you who have received the forgiveness, is I don't have to have this on my conscience anymore. My conscience is clean. And this works out in when we look at our relationships with each other. If we can't forgive each other, that hurts both of you. Because you who are meant to be forgiving, it's going to be bitterness in you. You're going to build up resentment constantly. It's going to eat away at your conscience. It's going to eat away at your soul, in a sense. And physically, it can even eat away at you. You can get sick because of what it produces. But the other person, knowing that they haven't been forgiven, that eats away at them too. Forgiveness should be something that is quick for us to do. It should be something that comes not necessarily easily, because forgiveness is not always easy to do, depending on what's been done to you. It can be very hard to forgive. But it should be something we must be willing to do. Forgiveness removes the guilt from our conscience. You see, sin has corrupted every aspect of our being. Everything we do, think, and say is tainted by sin. We are separated from God. We are enemies of God. God is permanently offended by man. Have you thought of that? I was sitting there thinking when I was preparing this and going through this, and what, there's about 7 billion people in this planet? Roughly, I don't know the numbers, I didn't look them up. Let's say 1 billion of those are Christians. Just four, so the numbers are easy because I'm not good at maths. So you've got 1 billion Christians, that's fine. You've got 6 billion people. Let's say for 12 hours of the day, all they are doing is sinning against God. Because as Isaiah says, all our good deeds are like filthy rags. All our thoughts, all anything good we do is filthiness before God. It's like a stench in his nostrils. You've got 6 billion people 12 hours every single day of their life until they repent, and it's a stench in the nostrils of God. How much patience has God got with man? He still sends rain on the unrighteous. His wrath may be building up, and people want to know, why should I go to hell? All you do is sin against him as an unbeliever. And yet God's wrath is building up, and it's building up, and it's building up, and it's building up. And then you have Jesus comes, Philippians 2, he humbles himself. While we are yet still sinners, while we are part of this mass of people that are rebelling against God, Jesus comes. Jesus comes. Philippians 2, 5-8, he humbles himself, becomes a man. God reaches down and gives of himself so that we can be reconciled. You see, when the Holy Spirit opens our eyes to see and understand the truth about who Jesus is, when in a sense when that veil is removed from our eyes and we see his glory and his holiness, and we, in stark contrast, we see our sin and depravity, we come and we beg for forgiveness. We beg for forgiveness. We come with repentance because the guilt overwhelms us. And we receive the forgiveness. And we receive the removing of the guilt that overwhelms us. We need to understand this because we're not going to be able to forgive people very easily if we don't understand what God has actually done for us. When we're harboring that bitterness against somebody, and it's a real thing that they've done to us, and I'm not disparaging, I'm not playing it down. You can be stabbed in the back and be spoken of terribly and terrible things done for you. But if we can't forgive, is a problem. And then forgiveness can take time. It can take time for it to happen, but forgiveness needs to happen for yourself and for the other person. Forgiveness needs to happen because we see of how much God has forgiven us. Forgiveness restores relationships. Forgiveness restores the mind. It restores our emotions. It is powerful. And Paul tells us the measure of the forgiveness in Ephesians. He says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. He says, according to the riches of his grace which he lavished upon us. It's according to the riches of his grace which he lavished upon us. It is not out of his riches. It's according to his riches. It's different. If he was giving out of his riches, it's like a man that has like $10 billion and he gives you $20. That's giving out of his riches. But if he's $10 billion and he gives you $250 million, that's giving according to his riches. He's got that money, he can just lavish. I'll just give that to you. It's out of my, it's according to my riches. I'm so wealthy, I can lavish on you. He's giving according to how much he has. He just lavishes abundantly on you. And this is what Paul's trying to say. It's not out of his riches. He's giving according to his riches. God's attributes, in a sense, are boundless. God's attributes are boundless. When you start studying any of his attributes, you cannot plummet the depth of them because they keep going. They are so rich because that's who God is. We will for eternity be learning more about who God is. And that means you'll be learning more about his attributes. Grace is boundless. It has no end. It can't be measured. And Paul says here, he has taken according to his riches and he has lavished it on us. He's lavished this forgiveness on us. He's lavished his grace on us. Romans 5 verse 20. And the law came in that the transgressions might increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. That as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. But grace abounds more and more. God just pours out his grace on those whom he has called. In a sense, you cannot out-sin God's grace. Now, that's what Paul was trying to get in Romans, because that's what he deals with in chapter 6 straight away. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? No, that's not the point. I'm not saying go sin as much as you like because God will just keep pouring his grace on you. The point is grace will cover all of our sins. We don't want to sin, but whatever sin we have, grace far abundantly covers it. There's so much grace and forgiveness by God. When Christ died on the cross, his redemption was more than enough to pay the price for every human being ever lived. More than sufficient. There would be left over, so to speak. And so with his grace, his love for us. And all this is given to us. It's a gift. Remember, we go back to chapter 1, verse 3. He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. Redemption is a blessing. It's a spiritual blessing. Forgiveness is a blessing. Because without it, we can't forgive properly. Because we know how Christ has forgiven us, we now can forgive and be like him. God blesses us with every spiritual blessing. And this is one of them, as I've said. It is a spiritual blessing which he has lavished on us. Today we've seen the practical outworking of the Father's choosing. He sent Christ down to earth, who humbled himself to die for us, to pay the penalty for our sin. And he willingly did it. In a sense, he joyfully came. He came to redeem us, to return us in a sense, or reunite us to the Father. He paid the price of redemption. He satisfied divine justice through his death. And it's because of that that we can receive forgiveness. That's why we can receive forgiveness. And when we come to Christ for forgiveness, it's not like, oh, well, think about it. It's no, you ask for forgiveness. He says, here it is. I forgive you. I joyfully and willingly forgive. I'll lavish my grace on you. It's wiped out. As believers, as we daily come to Christ, we should not hesitate when we've sinned to come before him. Sometimes we can have this thought that, oh, I've sinned so much, I can't pray today, I can't come before the Father because I've sinned so much. I've done this, I've done that. No. Brothers and sisters, he knows we've done it. He knows it. So when we come to him and he says, Father, Lord Jesus, this is what I've done. He says, yeah, I know. I know. I'm not surprised. I'm not surprised. You are a sinner. I expect you to sin. You're going to sin. He's not surprised by our sin. But he says, I've washed it. I've cleansed you. Remember, he knows you've done it. There's no need to run and hide. Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, what did they do? They went and hid from him. Did God know that they had done it? Of course he did. Yet he calls out, Adam, where are you? He knew where Adam was. Come on. This is God we're talking about. He knew where Adam was. God knows what we've done. But remember what we said last week. We have been adopted. We are his children. We have a home we can go to. We have a father we can run to who loves us. Yes, he has a standard. But we can bring these things before him, and he washes and cleanses and removes that guilty conscience. He restores the relationship again. Because it's not God that separates himself from us. We separate ourselves from God when we sin like that. We're the one that ends up running away. And he's saying, come here, come to me, come to me. You're my child. Come here, let's sort this out. Don't run from him. So my question is, have you received this forgiveness? Have you seen the glory of God? Has he shown you your sin? Have you bowed your knee to him? Have you humbled yourself before him? Has the Holy Spirit brought you down to your knees? Have you been washed by the blood of Christ? Has he cleansed your conscience? If you have not experienced this, if Christ has not washed you, if you have not come before him, today is the day of salvation. Don't leave it till tomorrow. Because one of two things could happen. The Lord could return today. And that's it. Time's up. You have no other choice. Or he may require the life of you today and you may die. Your life is but a breath. And when the Lord decides to take you home or to end it, you have no choice in that matter. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day where you need to make sure you are right with God. So if you do not know Christ as your living Lord and Savior, I pray that you may come to the cross, that you may lay your sins before him, that you may fall at his feet and beg for his mercy and his forgiveness. He is faithful and just to forgive, and he will clearly and willingly forgive you your sins. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for sending your Son to this earth. Lord Jesus, we thank you for humbling yourself, taking on the form of man, being found in the likeness of man, and dying a gruesome death for us. We thank you for the redemption you paid for us. You redeemed us. And Father, it's something we cannot comprehend fully, and I pray it may be something that we would constantly be wanting to dive deeper into and understand better so that we can love you more. But I pray for anyone here today that does not know you, that hasn't humbled themselves before you and submitted themselves before you and come to you for cleansing. I pray that you may, through your Spirit, may work in their hearts and draw them to you, Father. Open their eyes that they may see your glory, that they may see Christ in his fullness, and that they may receive forgiveness and cleansing. I just pray this in Christ's name. Amen.